we're senior citizens. They're senior citizen housing in Costa Mesa, and I was telling them, hey, you know, we're doing a can drive, or, you know, if you got anything in your pantry, we'd love for you to just, you know, if you want to donate anything, go ahead and bring it to me so that we can bring it to church. My mom's reaction was, oh, they were giving the food out to the senior citizens yesterday at this location. I was going, Mom, that would be the place where we would put these, the food donations would go to. So it was kind of a, you know, so I did have to correct her and say that that would kind of defeat the purpose of the can drive. So anyways, that was something that did happen. But if you guys have something this week or even throughout the week that you guys want to bring it to us, that would be great. We already have filled up 1.5 barrels, and that one looks like it's about half full already. So pretty cool. Before I get to the text, and we are on 1 Thessalonians, I want to show you guys some pictures. I was going through New York Times, nytimes.com, one of the places that I go to regularly, and I saw this precise picture, and it's part of their regular thing in which they show a picture of a place, and you're supposed to guess in the comments, is that guess where this place is. And guess where this place is. I'll show you a few more pictures of this particular place. That's another picture, another one. Anybody want to guess? Venice, okay. The real Venice or Vegas Venice? Okay. Now that you see that statue there. Anybody, Moscow, okay. You guys will punch yourself or kick yourself for not guessing this right. It's Thessalonica, okay? It's, duh, okay. A series on Thessalonians, okay. Thessaloniki, or Saloniki, as it's still known. If you get to the end, I think, couple more pictures. You might recognize some of these things that are very close to Saloniki. You got anybody recognize this place? This monastery that's built on top of a mountain or top of these rock formations. If you guys have ever watched James Bond, For Your Eyes Only, it was prominent, featured. Gene's like, yeah, that was my favorite James Bond movie. I love that one. Sheena Easton. Okay, no. My favorite song. Anyways. So I bring this up to give us a little bit of a context for the city. Thessalonica, the biblical Thessalonica, is, as we heard last week, is the capital of the region. The region happens to be Macedon. Some of you guys may know of a famous Macedonian who came right before Jesus' time. Anybody remember? Or a little bit before Jesus' time, a famous Macedonian. Anybody know of any famous Macedonians? A basketball player. No, not a basketball player. What was that? Alexander, that's right. Probably one of the greatest generals of all time, famous Macedonian, came from this area, which is right between Greece. It's in Greece right now, but it's right kind of between Greece and Turkey, okay? And it's this very important land area that's a port city right now, as you saw by some of the oceanside or seaside resorts and things like that. And it's this strategic place. So there's a very big city, very cosmopolitan place, very much a crossroads of different cultures, a very, very important place. So it survives and it kind of thrives. And Thessalonica, along with a couple of other places like Philippi, becomes one of the critical strategic places from which Apostle Paul's message, the gospel to non-Jews, take root. And it actually, from there, it really spreads to the west. So it's a very, very pivotal, important place geographically as well as historically in terms of the life of the church. We know that in 1 Thessalonians, we know a couple of things about the church in Thessalonica. I love letters, by the way, of the Bible. I love letters in the Bible, especially letters that Paul writes in the Bible, because letters are more interesting to me than books in some ways, because there's that personal element, right? When you guys read books, normally you don't hear a whole lot, or you don't get a huge sense of the audience. It's like, you don't go, wow, based on this book, I understand this about the audience. A little bit, perhaps, but for the most part, you understand a lot more about the writer or the author of the book. Letters, you learn a lot about the writer, but it's always within the context of a conversation, so you almost always learn a lot about the audience, the recipients of the letter as well. One of the things that we know from this letter, and it's referenced almost in passing by Paul in chapter 2, verse 14, is that this congregation of Thessalonians, the church there, happens to be, for the most part, non-Jews. It's a non-Jewish congregation, which is a little bit different, and it brings some different flavors to how Paul approaches it. Paul's normal practice, when he would go and do his missionary work, would be to go into a city, and he would begin by preaching in the Jewish synagogues or the places of prayer. But most of the people who came to believe his message were non-Jews, so he didn't have this opportunity. So instead, he goes and somehow connects with non-Jews of the city of Thessalonica, and he's able to have them cross this double barrier. Because normally, as a Jew, Paul would talk about Christ, Jesus, being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies as the Messiah. But that context is not there for Paul to reference. So Paul has to go through this double barrier, double wall of proclaiming Christ or Jesus as the fulfillment, Jesus as the Messiah. And secondly, though, go get past this other barrier of the fact that this is a very Jewish message that he has to now proclaim to non-Jews. This is really, really hard, this double chasm that has to be crossed. Now, how did Paul convince the Thessalonians of this? We have some clues to this in today's reading, which we're about to read in 1 Thessalonians. See if you guys hear this as well. See if you guys could pick up on some of the things that convinced the Thessalonians of the genuineness of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, verse 4 through 10, Pastor Sam went through 5, and we're going to overlap just a little bit. I imagine it's a little bit like a golf grip, you know, there's a lame reference, sorry about that, anyways. I don't even golf. I don't know why I did that, but it strikes me as a little bit of a golf grip. Anyways, because there's 10 verses, right? Verses, and then I'm, anyways, okay. For we know, verse 4, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Excuse me. Some of you guys are just right now annoyed by the gravel in my throat. Others of you guys think it's really cool, but Did you guys catch this? There's a consistent theme here of what seems to have convinced the Thessalonians, okay? What is implied is there's this power to the gospel, a powerful gospel as witnessed in their lives. It came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Now, oftentimes, and this is where, this is definitely where sometimes our presuppositions about how certain words are meant to be understood in the church will actually kind of limit our ability to read these things clearly. But sometimes when we hear power and Holy Spirit, we have a tendency to think of power and Holy Spirit purely and only in terms of some sort of a supernatural manifestation, maybe something kind of like healing or miracles or speaking in tongues or something like that. Now, sometimes, of course, in the Bible, that's exactly what is implied. But here, one of the things that's clearly implied when it talks about power, when it talks about Holy Spirit, when it talks about deep conviction, is the sort of power and deep conviction that changes a person's life. The sort of power and deep conviction that when you look at a person living in such a genuine way, you look at that person living with so much joy, so much faith, so much trust, that you say there's something there. There's something there powerful. They understand what it means to live as a human being better than I do. And there was something about that that attracted them to the message, that convinced them of the genuineness of the message of the gospel that Paul brought to them. It's power that is living, that gets noticed in people living their lives in such a way. Paul says, look, here's another thing. Let me remind you of this. I lived with you guys. I lived with you guys for several months. You saw how we lived. You saw that we were genuine in one sense. You saw that it was real, real meaningful thing for us. And this is a very, very important thing that Paul points out, because it's one thing to be impressed by someone when you just meet them, right? But it's another thing to live with that person, to really live with that person and for months, and to still come away impressed with that person, right? I see a lot of smiles, and some of you guys have smiles from, like, whether, like, you make it seem like it was your spouses that were so impressed with you when you first met them, when they first met you, and they were so impressed with you. But then they live with you. They still love you, but not so impressed, you know, not so as impressed as they were when they first met you. That's why it's so important that our faith is consistent from one sphere to another, that's for sure. But it really is, right? So, you know, if you talk to pastors and preachers, we all kind of know that it is so much easier, in one sense, to be an impressive preacher, to give an impressive message when you go as a guest speaker. It is so much easier to go and speak a message to a congregation that doesn't know you, rather than to live with that person, to be with that person. And some of you guys I've known for 10 years, so you guys know me inside out in some ways. You guys know what I think you guys know what I do well, but you guys know just as well what I don't do as well. You guys know my issues. You guys know my strengths. And it's a lot easier to be impressed when you don't know anyone. But Paul says, I've lived with you. So therefore, this thing is real. And you saw that it was a real thing. And then he goes on to say this in the second part of verse 5. You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the master. I might have read from a different translation. This is totally as a side note. If you guys ever want to get the letters of Paul, especially something like Thessalonians, really fresh. Read from the Eugene Peterson's The Message translation. It really comes out. And this is, I'm going to be referencing some of the passages from his translation because it really brings it out in some regular words. It says, "You imitated us." He says, "We became models for you. You imitated us. In imitating us, you imitated the master. And then Paul continues in verse 7. He says, "Look, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So here is what Paul is setting up. This is a very, very simple summary of his understanding of what happened. Paul and his friends imitate Jesus, right? Paul and his friends imitate Jesus. Thessalonians then imitate Paul and his friends, who are imitating Jesus. Then all believers in that region imitate the Thessalonians, who are imitating Paul and his friends, who are imitating Jesus. So there's this thing that he's putting out there and saying there's something very, very important about the way we live, the way we grow in our lives, the way we learn to grow to live out our lives through modeling imitation of behavior. We learn to live life primarily by modeling. We learn through modeled behavior. Conscious or not, psychologists will tell us that we learn through modeled behavior. We learn through modeling, and you see this oftentimes from our kids. We have young kids at our home, and so we see all the time, Esther and I get to see all the time, just how much our kids will pick up on things. And right, you know, you've heard many, many stories about how parents will say, you know, we were doing this thing, and we didn't even know that we were doing it until we saw our kids doing it. And sometimes it's a good thing, and a lot of times it's a bad thing, because we tend to be a little bit blindsided about the bad things that we do as well. The other day, we saw, a couple of months ago, we saw Lucy, our four-year-old, she had Max, our two-year-old, in a timeout. Okay. And Max was standing there by Lucy's normal timeout place, and Lucy said, "You stay there, okay, Max? You stay there, okay? Stop goofing around." And I'm just going, where'd she learn this from? And I was told, no, I knew exactly where she got it from. She was modeling, she was channeling some sort of modeled behavior, right? We do this all the time, even in our workplaces. I bet you many of you guys, when you got yourself perhaps in a new position or a different position than you were used to, you probably, instead of saying in a difficult situation or in a new situation, you probably didn't necessarily say, okay, I'm going to go through a book. I'm going to go through what I'm supposed to do. Most likely, in a new situation, you probably said, what does somebody that I know, what would so-and-so do in this situation, right? You oftentimes think about modeling behavior even in the workplaces, okay? We do this in the church with our faith lives. Now, there's some sort of we think about it in terms of humility, perhaps, but we shy away from putting ourselves in situations. Oftentimes, we shy away from putting ourselves in some sort of a situation in which we would say to other people, like Paul says, "You imitate me. Imitate me." We just go, wow, that just sounds really kind of like weird. I mean, I just would not ever put myself in that situation. But think about what it would mean for us to live our lives in such a way that we can say to other people and says, "I want you to grow in faith. Therefore, I want you to imitate me." The sort of consistency that would need to happen in our lives in order for us to say that. And how powerful that sort of living can be. Instead, we're like too many parents telling our children, even in our faith lives, we're like too many parents who say to our children, do as I say, not as I do. And we're a little bit like that in the church, I think. And we need to be careful. And think about the power then of living our lives. Oftentimes in the church, when we say modeling behavior, modeling lives, modeling a way of living out our faith, we tend to do this with the superficial. John Ortberg makes a great point about that. For far too many people in the church, when they become Christians, the tendency is to imitate. They know they ought to change, but they struggle with changing in some deep, deep, meaningful ways. So instead of changing in our love for God, in our love for our neighbors, in our growing in our willingness to show grace and mercy and forgiveness unto others, in our desire for seeing God's justice being done in the world, instead of these things, we have a tendency to focus on the superficial, on how we dress, on the music we listen or don't listen to. At least it was big for us when we were growing up. When I was growing up in the 80s, what sort of movies that we may or may not watch, what sort of language that we may or may not use. Christians oftentimes are much more concerned about these things. Your attendance rate at church, whether or not you're attending all the right things at church, then becoming more passionate about the gospel, becoming more loving, sensing the deep need for true holiness in our lives, and being freed from sin to do justice, love, and mercy, to walk humbly before God, as it says in Micah 6:8. So we need to focus not just on modeling, but we need to focus on what it means or what sort of things we ought to model and what sort of things we ought to see modeled in our lives. Some of the ways in which Paul mentions the Thessalonians modeled their faith, I want to just talk about three that I see here. Now, before even I get to that, though, is that Paul, far from it, would he say that he's perfect. He's not saying, I am perfect, I got everything right. But he's still bold enough to say, I know some of the things that are real about Jesus in my life. And therefore, I'm willing to step out for all the scrutiny that I will get for putting myself out there. I am willing to say to you, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. For all the scrutiny that he will face for saying something like that, he's willing to say, there are certain things about my life that I really, really believe that you can learn from, that you really can grow in as you live out your faith. Three things I want to focus on that he mentions here in this this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, really quickly. The first is in the way we deal with adversity, in the way we deal with difficult situations. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message. Life is full of adversities, right? Life is full of times in which faith seems to be not working. Life is full of situations in which things, bad things, happen to good people. When things that you just go are lovely and good and pure desires of your heart do not get fulfilled. Life is full of wonderful situations escaping from people who deserve it. Okay? Life is full of difficult, painful situations occurring to those people who do not, who have not done anything to deserve it. Right? We all know this, whether it's from health issues or relational issues, or just, you know, maybe you guys have gone through some really difficult times in your careers and your finances with a bad economy. There's nothing you have done to deserve it. There's nothing that you've done to have this adversity come upon you. But it's very important for us to understand one of the ways in which we grow in our faith, one of the most powerful ways in which we show to the rest of the watching world the realness of who Jesus is how we deal with adverse situations, how we deal with difficult times. Do you complain, whine? Do you get really negative and depressed? Do you want to just give up? Or do you understand that there's a value to standing firm? That faith is not about getting things your way on the first try or even the second try or the 100th try sometimes. But really trusting, ultimately, it's not about that one single thing happening to you, but in trusting that God is indeed the one who has the goodness of your life and your being in his hands, and he desires for you to have the good. And do you trust that ultimately he will fulfill that promise in your life? I got an email yesterday from a friend of mine who is a pastor in Tucson, and some of you guys may have heard in the news about something kind of tragic happening in Tucson yesterday, right? And this is one of the things that he wrote. He said, you guys know about the shooting that happened yesterday in Tucson. Over 20 people, I think, were shot. 6 people died. And he said, I personally know 2 of the shooting victims, one of them who died. And there's another one who's a member of our church. And several young adults from our church were former classmates with the shooter. My kids go to school half a mile from that location. You guys know that, you know, at least 2 of the dead were kids, children. And I am at that intersection every day, so this has hit extremely close to home. And his email was a request for prayers for his church as they struggle with this adversity, as they struggle with this incredible, incredible adversity. And how they deal with this today in their congregation, in their community, they will model love, they will model comfort, they will model hope, and one day they will model forgiveness and grace. This is to a watching world. I've been thinking a little bit about this because there's been several things that's in the news that about how human beings are kind of funny and inconsistent. Like, so something like faith and something like God and our situation, our tendency, I think, is a little bit weird. Because our tendency when it comes to something like faith and God is for us to be not very persistent, not endure very well. Our tendency, in my experience, in my observation, seems to be that for some reason we tend to give up a little bit too easily. And I thought about how inconsistent that is for us. Oh, young figure this out. Wow, he's actually paying attention today. And I wanted to show you guys something that I think many of you guys know. Anybody just, is this, can you hear the volume? Okay. Oh, wait, no, that's... just from the sound of this. Can you guys, who knows what this is, just from the sound of it? Okay, if I showed you this, how many of you guys know what this is? So, ooh, not a very good one. This is Angry Birds. How many of you guys know Angry Birds? Okay. Let me retry that and try to. How many of you guys have spent a decent amount of time on Angry Birds? How many of you guys would confess to that? Okay. Maybe it's not Angry Birds. So this is kind of a fun thing because I was thinking about Angry Birds and the inconsistency between how we deal with something like Angry Birds and our faith. Because when you fail, when you don't succeed in Angry Birds, what do? You do it again. And what happens if you fail the next time? You do it again. And what happens when you fail the third or the fourth time? You do it again. And you keep at it. You keep at it and you keep at it because you just go, I can get through this. I can get through this. Thank you, Young, for this illustration. It might not be Angry Birds for you guys, but maybe it was Minesweeper for you guys in the big Windows 95 days. Or maybe it was, I don't know, whatever it was. Maybe it was Tetris. Maybe it's an online game, maybe it's World of Warcraft. Whatever it is, our tendency in these situations is to spend time in the exact situation, go through it over and over and over 20 times, sometimes 40 times, sometimes 100 times until we get it, right? I think that's most of us, not just the OCD among us, right? We have this ability, the human beings have the ability to persist at something and not give up. And that's inconsistent, I think, for many of us with the way we approach our faith lives, because our tendency sometimes, at the first sign of what we think is failure or blockage, we want to give up. We don't endure. One of the most powerful ways in which we make a statement about the genuineness of our faith, Paul tells us, is endurance, a willingness to persist. And I think we need to see the inconsistency. I think we need to just awaken ourselves to the inconsistency in our lives between our willingness to persist in so many other things, sometimes the trivial things, and our inability to persist in the important things. We just need to be awakened to that. And we need to understand that that doesn't have to be that way. Is there something that you want to give up on? Keep at it. Don't give up. Persevere. Let your faith declare the truth of the gospel. The second thing that Paul talks about as a way in which we model our faith is in the way we show hospitality. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. People, come and tell us how you received us with open arms. Now, we can read that text in two ways. I do want to do a good job of, I think our tendency is to read that as, you were just open to the message. But you would have to be completely unaware of the Middle Eastern culture of that time, the Mediterranean culture, to understand this as something other than hospitality. They opened themselves up to the message, but they opened themselves up and they received Paul. Has to do with how they received the message, but it has to do with how they received Paul and his friends. Non-Jewish people receiving Jews. People from one group receiving another. That's the biblical definition of hospitality. Not how do we receive each other, people from one group receiving somebody else from within that group. That would be more along the lines of fellowship, and that's also prized. But how do you receive someone on the outside? That's one of the ways in which Paul says we model our faith. Hospitality becomes one of the most important indicators of true faith, because hospitality is this concrete, practical, feeding someone, receiving someone into your house, and giving them meals, practical way in which God's grace is lived out. When you talk about something like grace, you know, it becomes this very abstract kind of a thing that we sometimes don't think, we sometimes think is only left in places like situations like forgiveness or in relational things, but it's practiced in very concrete ways through hospitality. You guys, many of you guys know the story of Les Miserables, right? I know if this was like everybody's like in their 40s, I would say, yeah, remember the big deal and when it was a Broadway musical that everybody watched and everybody knew the story of. But Victor Hugo's story of Les Miserables, the entire story is a lesson on the nature of law and grace. But the main character, Jean Valjean, is an ex-con who is in his destitution, finds hospitality in the home of a local bishop. You guys remember this, right? Valjean steals the bishop's silver plate in the middle of the night. He is caught by the police, but the bishop rescues him by proclaiming loudly to the police that Valjean forgot to take also the two silver candlesticks that had been part of his gift to Valjean. Hospitality. Here's why hospitality is such an important indicator. And that story, of course, that is the transformative moment in Valjean's life through that act of hospitality. Hospitality is grace lived out. It really is the pinnacle of divine love lived in very concrete ways. While we were sinners, while we were on the outside, while we were still other than holy, on the other side of God, while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. Hospitality, and the way we feed someone, care for someone, bring them into our homes, is grace in action in the everyday life. So the question is, how are you guys doing with that? Because it's too concrete. And there's, you know, either we're doing well with that or we're not. When was the last time you received someone into your life in some concrete way, that you invited someone who is not like you into your life? Right? Here's something really strange in the Bible too, though. According to Scripture, I'm thinking about passages in Luke 10 and a couple of other places, it seems that when we receive hospitality from others, that God is pleased as well, and the gospel is expanded. So the question again, when was the last time you placed yourself in a place to receive hospitality from someone not like you as well? When was the last time you practiced hospitality? When was the last time you received hospitality? Because those are real ways in which we model faith in both the giving, the practice of hospitality, but also in the receiving of hospitality. The third way in which Paul talks about the way in which we model our faith is in the way we prioritize our lives. People in the region, he says, talk about how you turn from idols, how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 9. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. One practical way that you can think about it is when you make decisions in your life, what are the overwhelming values that dictate it? Is it your trust in God? Is it your faith in God? or is it about something else? Because if it's about something else, when you make important decisions in your life, and the driving factor in that decision is not your faith in God, is not your trust in God, is not about who God is, but about something else, then that becomes an idol. That becomes an idol at work in your life, right? If it's about something else, at least one example that Jesus gives very, very concretely and very, very sternly, he says becomes an idol for us, is about money. Jesus warns us about money becoming an idol. Jesus is not worried because he thinks money is somehow evil, but he knows our tendency to make money the determinative factor in how we live our lives and how we decide. And how we live our lives and how we decide things. Money can be the main way in which we make decisions, right? One of the things that I always tell people is that don't make decisions based on money, how much you have of it or how much you may not have of it. Don't buy something just because you can afford it. Don't buy something just because you have the means. That makes no sense. On the other hand, don't make a decision not to do something, or don't do something. Don't take a job, or don't make important decisions about your life because of your fear of the scarcity of money in your life. Don't do that. And many times, in the way we make decisions in our lives, that's the main way we make decisions, how much money we have or how much money we don't have. The way we turn from idols, the way we turn from money becoming an idol in our lives, is to make God, whether or not, is it God-honoring? Is it about our faith in Christ that determines the rightness of our decisions? Concluding remark. All of this, Paul says, leads to Paul saying, hey, the Lord's message in verse 8, rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not have to say anything about it. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He says, evangelism, at least in this particular circumstance, was not so much about what they said, but about what they did. Are you modeling the right aspects of faith in your life? May the Holy Spirit convict us. May the Holy Spirit challenge us. May the Holy Spirit truly inspire us to be the sort of imitators of Christ, that others may see Jesus as they imitate us. Let's pray. Father, we do love you so much for your act of grace in our lives, for meeting us where we are, surrounding us with love from you, through you, through others. It is humbling, it is scary, but may we be the sort of people that gives glory unto you by the way we live out our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction?